Thank you so much, Kelly, for that, and what a thought that is. Being in heaven, seeing the Savior's face. First Peter says that we love a Christ whom we have not seen. We see him in Scripture, but the thought of seeing his face, that's part of our great hope as believers. I invite you tonight to turn to John chapter 6. John chapter 6, it has become one of my favorite chapters in the Bible. I've been preaching through John chapter, the Gospel of John in our church at Twin City Bible Church in Winston-Salem for a while now on Sunday morning. I just finished chapter 6 before I came on this trip, so much of what's in this chapter is on my heart still. We're going to be spending our time tonight in verses 46 to 51, John 6 verses 46 to 51. Maybe you are the type of person that keeps a journal. I did that years ago, but was not very successful at it, didn't do it very long. But maybe you are, you do that, or you've done that in the past, kept a journal. You understand what a journal is, either way. It's a record, I guess you could say, a record of daily thoughts, a record of experiences, observances, and so on. There actually is a journal of sorts in Scripture. It's one of the books of the Old Testament, what we know as the book of Ecclesiastes. That book is the journal of the man who was known as the wisest man of his day, Solomon, the one who succeeded David as king of Israel. In this journal, we find the record of a man who was desperately wanting to make sense of everything in the world, sense of everything in life. He was on a journey, in other words, to find meaning. But that journey ended up leaving him depressed. It left him disillusioned about the world and life. It's not that seeking for meaning and fulfillment is a problem in and of itself. It's not. The problem is what he tried to find fulfillment and meaning in. Despite all of his wisdom, Solomon went through a period of his life when he sought fulfillment, basically apart from the Lord. That was the problem. For example, in Ecclesiastes chapter 2, you find that he chased after pleasure, including music, alcohol, sexual pleasure. He sought fulfillment for a while in productivity, you could call it. By that, I just mean he put his effort and focus into building houses. He planted vineyards, gardens, parks, all kinds of fruit trees. He tried accumulating more and more possessions, including silver and gold. He thought political power would do it, that would fulfill him. And so he went about making a great name for himself in the world. He was a wise man, but yet even wisdom itself was something that he thought was an end in and of itself. Now, as you can see, all of his interest and his pursuits were not sinful. Some were sinful, but not all of them were. Some were what we would call legitimate pursuits, legitimate interest. The problem was that he was looking for meaning in these things. He was looking for purpose in these things, fulfillment in these things. And yet, at the end of it all, Solomon realized this. Here's how he puts it in Ecclesiastes chapter 2, verse 11. Behold, all was vanity and striving after wind, and there was no profit under the sun. Some important terms there that occur frequently in Ecclesiastes are the terms vanity or futility. He said all is vanity and futility. You find that key term in Ecclesiastes many times, about 36 times. He keeps repeating that thought. It's a word that expresses the futility of life here on earth apart from the Lord. Something Solomon calls life under the sun. That's just another common phrase that he uses many times to refer to life on earth, life under the sun. Just listen to a few examples. Ecclesiastes 1, verses 2 and 3. Vanity of vanity, says the preacher. Vanity of vanities, all is vanity. What advantage does man have in all his work which he does under the sun? Verse 8 says, All things are wearisome. Verse 14, all is vanity and striving after wind. Jump ahead to chapter 5 of Ecclesiastes, verse 10. He who loves money will not be satisfied with money. This too is vanity. And then chapter 12, verse 8, just summarizes it. Vanity of vanity, says the preacher, all is vanity. Futility. Again, the problem was he was looking for fulfillment, for life apart from God. And the fact is, it is only in the Lord that true meaning can be found. He did come to understand that. He peppers that in the book as well, certainly at the end of Ecclesiastes. But in chapter 2 of verse 25, he inserts a thought there. He says this in Ecclesiastes 2:25, for who can have fulfillment without him? And the answer is expected, no one. And then at the end, Ecclesiastes 12, verse 13, he writes, the conclusion when all has been heard is this, fear God and keep his commandments, because this applies to every person. So he landed on his feet, okay. But throughout the rest of Ecclesiastes, Solomon warns against following the path that he took. He had learned something. He had learned that pursuing just earthly goals as ends in themselves without seeing them as a means given to him by God to glorify God and to please God and to serve God, that leads only to emptiness. It leads only to hopeless despair. But fortunately, he learned what has always been true, that we end up finding true satisfaction, true meaning, only in the Lord himself. I say all that because it's still true today, what Solomon experienced. People today are still hungry. They're spiritually hungry, whether they put it in those terms or not. They're still desperate for meaning, looking for purpose and fulfillment and hope in life. And the problem has not changed. The problem is the same today as it was in the days of Solomon. They chase after anything and everything to find that fulfillment. They do it all in the wrong ways, all in the wrong places, while all the time rejecting the very God who created them. People today are contemporary illustrations of Jeremiah chapter 2, verse 13. It says, for my people, God writes, for my people have committed two evils. They have forsaken me, the fountain of living waters, to hew out for themselves wells, broken wells that can hold no water. We get the metaphorical point there, that by ignoring God, by even casting him aside, people will never find what they seek, the fulfillment they seek, the freedom they seek. But instead, they will continue on living their meaningless lives, their empty lives. They'll still live with this aching void that's deep within their souls, whether they put it in those terms or not. What Augustine cried out to the Lord many years ago is true about all people in every generation. He's known for saying this, quote, you, God, have made us for yourself, and our hearts are restless until they can find rest in you. Now, why am I saying all that after I asked you to turn to John chapter 6? I haven't forgotten. I am old. And I do forget things. But it's all part of the plan. In essence, this is what Christ himself once proclaimed to a crowd in the small town of Capernaum. But in John chapter 6, he says what the answer is for the aching in people's soul, what people are looking for. He says it this way, I am the bread of life. He says it another way, I am the bread that has come down from heaven. Let me set the stage for you a little bit of where we are in John chapter 6. At the beginning of the chapter, we find Christ and his disciples on the east side of the Sea of Galilee. The Sea of Galilee actually is not a real sea. It's a big lake. We notice the Sea of Galilee is on the east side a great crowd formed, and he performed a miracle there, Jesus did. He fed this large crowd, which counting children, adults and children, they estimate was between 15 and 20,000 or so people. He fed them with a small amount of bread and a few fish. Then, after all that was over, at some point he departed, and he went across the sea. So did his disciples. A lot happened there. But he departed to the northwest sort of corner of the Sea of Galilee, to the town of Capernaum. Some of the crowd realized he had gone away, and they followed him there. They ended up there as well. Why? Well, they wanted another miracle. This was great. I mean, Jesus did a wonderful thing for them. They had food from Jesus. They wanted more of that. As one writer put it, their focus was on getting their bellies filled, not their hearts. They had a horizontal focus, only what was important in this world horizontally. So that's what they wanted Jesus to do. Feed us again, perform another miracle. But instead of doing that, Jesus preached a sermon, the bulk of which seems to be in the synagogue there in Capernaum. And it is in that sermon to that crowd that he made that claim that I quoted to you to be the bread of life. He was the source, he said. I'm the source to meet your real need. I'm the source of spiritual food. I'm the source of life, real life, eternal life that you have now and forever. I am the source of true satisfaction. Well, the crowd reacted against all of that he said. In fact, if you look at verse 41, John 6, verse 41, therefore the Jews were grumbling about him. I love that Greek term. It's the Greek term gangutso. Let's say it together. Gangutso. You're grumbling when you say that word. We call that a onomatopoeia. Do you remember that in school, onomatopoeia? This is an onomatopoeia. It's a fun word to say itself, onomatopoeia. Because it makes the sound of what you do. They grumbled. Why? Because of some of the things Jesus was saying in this sermon. And I'll just summarize some of the things he said. There was a big category of what he said where he was claiming to be divine in this sermon. He's the bread from heaven. And they were opposed to that doctrine, the doctrine of the deity of Christ. Look back at verse 32. Jesus said to them, truly, truly, I say to you, it is not Moses who has given you the bread out of heaven, but it is my Father who gives you the true bread out of heaven. That's a claim to his own deity, being from heaven and God being his Father. Look at verse 38. For I have come down from heaven, not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me, which he said was his Father. Verse 40, this is the will of my Father. He claimed to be divine. They didn't like that. They were opposed to that. Very important doctrine, a doctrine crucial to what we'd say is Orthodox Christian doctrine. They were opposed to another doctrine that came out of his sermon. It surfaced in his sermon in several verses. We would call this the doctrine of the inability of man. Look at verse 37. All that the Father gives me will come to me, and the one who comes to me I will certainly not cast out. For someone to come to Christ, the Father is part of the gift that the Father has given to the Son. Verse 39. This is the will of him who sent me, that all of that he has given me, I lose nothing, but raise it up on the last day. Verse 44, no one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise him up on the last day. That all could be in that category of the inability of man, that man on his own cannot even perceive all this that Jesus is saying. Of course, that's supported so many places in Scripture, what we call our biblical anthropology. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 1, that man is spiritually dead when he's born. Colossians 1, verse 21 puts it in these terms, man is alienated from God. Romans 5, verse 10, he's hostile toward God. 2 Corinthians 4, verse 4, man is spiritually blind. Colossians 1, verse 15, man is trapped in bondage to Satan's kingdom. Romans 8, verse 8, he's unable to please God. 1 Corinthians 2, verse 14, incapable of understanding spiritual truth. You put all that together, and man is not born with what some would call a free will, not with the way it's commonly defined, free, uninfluenced by anything. His will, his ability to choose, is influenced by his spiritual state, his deadness, his bondage to sin, his blindness, his nature. So for a person to come to Christ and to find true fulfillment in life and understand truth, there must be divine enablement. Like it says in Acts 16, verse 14 about Lydia, that God opened her heart to believe. So that's very, very important in our biblical doctrine, Orthodox Christianity, the doctrine of the total inability of man. And so the crowd didn't like all of that, all the implications of that. They were opposed to that doctrine. And that's true about man. Man's always been opposed to that idea, that no one on their own has the ability to accept truth, that all people are born spiritually dead and unable to even recognize that problem that they have or solve the problem, that no one will come to Christ for the solution, for spiritual soul rest, for meaning in life, unless God, by His grace and His sovereign power, opens their hardened, dead, blind hearts. He opens their blinded spiritual eyes so that they will embrace the truth and come to Christ. God does indeed do that in the hearts of people, in the hearts of each and every person that He has given to the Son, that He has determined in His own eternal mind to save. That's exactly what He does. Look at verse 37 again. These are the ones that verse 37 says God the Father has given to the Son as a gift. And each one in that group, it says, will come. And the verse also says that each one of those will be kept by Christ forever. What a crucial doctrine that is, the doctrine of the inability of man, just as it's crucial to see the doctrine of the deity of Christ. But here's a question for us tonight. What does God use in the process of instructing a person's dead heart and opening their blinded eyes? Look at verse 45. It is written in the prophets, and they shall be taught by God. Everyone who has heard and learned from the Father comes to me. I mean, how does God do that? How does He instruct the heart, as Scripture says here, teach the heart what is true? Well, Romans 10, verse 17 says this, very familiar words to us. Faith comes from hearing, and hearing by the word of Christ. It's the proclamation of truth that God uses. 1 Peter 1, verses 23 and 25 emphasize the need for the preaching of truth, the preaching, the proclamation of the word. In other words, we preach, we proclaim the gospel. And God, by His sovereign grace, uses that to instruct a dead heart. That is our responsibility, and that gospel we proclaim is a very exclusive message, a narrow message, and that really is what I want to talk about tonight, the exclusivity of the gospel. The message about Christ that we proclaim, that God uses to instruct dead hearts, is an exclusive message because we say it's exclusive because it proclaims that forgiveness of sin and purpose for living and the fulfillment of life and meaning in life and rest for the soul, all of that is found in Christ alone, as we sung tonight. And our passage that we're going to be studying tonight gives us three examples of the gospel's exclusivity. So let's look at it together tonight, starting in verse 46. Three examples of the gospel's exclusivity. You can spell that word any way you want. As I say to my people, use your pahonics and figure out how to spell it. Here's one example. Number one, the gospel presents the only acceptable way to the Father. That's why we say it's exclusive. Number one, the gospel presents the only acceptable way to the Father. to have a relationship with the Heavenly Father, you have to be taken to Him. And you have to be taken to Him by someone who knows Him. And the Son is the one who meets that requirement. Verse 46. Not that anyone has seen the Father, except the one who is from God, he has seen the Father. Now that agrees with what's found in the very first chapter of John, chapter 1, verse 18. It says in John 1:18, no one has seen God at any time. The only begotten God who is in the bosom of the Father, He, meaning the Son of God, He has explained Him. He's the only one. Now these people in this crowd, if you read the rest of the chapter, you'll find there and elsewhere that they certainly revered Moses. They set him up on a pedestal. But the reality is, as important as he was in Judaism, not even Moses saw God. Exodus chapter 33, verse 20. The Lord told Moses, "You cannot see my face, for no one may see me and live." Except one. The Son has. The Son is the one who's from heaven. John 3, verse 13 said that even before John chapter 6. John 3, verse 13. He, Christ, descended from heaven. So he has knowledge, and his knowledge of heaven and his knowledge of the Father is all first-hand knowledge, because he is the one that existed in heaven in eternity past, for all eternity, in an intimate relationship with the Father as a member of the three-person Godhead, the Trinity, the Godhead. And we all perfectly understand the Trinity and the doctrine of the Godhead, right? So I don't need to explain that. What a deep mystery that is, but it's reality. One God existing in three persons. The Son existed for all eternity in an intimate relationship with the Father. So he has firsthand knowledge. And that is why the writer of Hebrews in chapter 1, verses 1 and 2, presents Jesus and the Son as being the authoritative speaker on behalf of the Father. In Hebrews 1, verses 1 and 2, it says that God, after he spoke long ago to the fathers and the prophets and in many portions and in many ways, in these last days, has spoken to us in Son. Our translations say his Son, but the word his is not really there. It's in someone who is of the quality of sonship. And only one can say that, the Son, the eternal Son. Later on in John chapter 12, verse 45, you will find that Jesus will make this emphatic statement later on in John 12. He who sees me sees the one who sent me. You see Christ, you see the Father. So, when God opens the heart of a lost sinner, they see, they hear Jesus, and they are attracted to Him. And in coming to the Son, Jesus, they're coming to the Father. This is the exclusive message of the gospel, that there is no other way to God but through the Son, Jesus. So we understand the implications of that, that all other religions are false religions. All those who try to get to God another way besides through Jesus are all lost. And if they die in those false religions and false belief system, they will spend eternity in hell. In judgment. There are not many roads to God, as many people say. Just pick one. There's only one way. Each person's not allowed to follow whatever is, quote, right for them. People say that. Well, it's good for you. It works for you. They're not allowed to say that. Jesus is the only acceptable way to the Father. It is the gospel message that proclaims that exclusive thought. Here's a second example of the gospel's exclusivity. The gospel not only presents the only acceptable way to the Father, but number two, the gospel presents the only acceptable response from people. The only response acceptable in order to be in the right relationship with the Father is faith in the Son. Verse 47. Truly, truly, I say to you, he who believes has eternal life. Now, once again, here we have the human responsibility side of salvation. Now, I've already noted with you in a very brief and quick way that Jesus in this sermon has been stressing God's sovereignty in salvation, his sovereign choosing, his sovereign drawing, his sovereign keeping. But Jesus in this same sermon has also made it clear that the sinners must respond to God's work in their hearts. Look back at chapter 3, verse 15, and you see that thought way back there. Whoever believes will in him have eternal life. People must believe. Even in verse 40 of our chapter, we see it there. This is the will of my Father, that everyone who beholds the Son and believes in him will have eternal life. So now Jesus is saying that again in this same sermon, that a person must believe in order to be saved. And that is in contrast, my point tonight, that's in contrast to any other response that people might want to make. And a common response is works, works of any kind. This is in contrast to that. Works are not allowed. It doesn't get you to the Father. Neither does a mix of faith and works. A while back, I preached through the book of Galatians, and it's such a great book. Paul writing to churches in the region of Galatia, southern Galatia. And Paul was having to address a problem there, that Judaizers were coming into those churches in that region and bringing in teaching about the law, that yes, faith is important, but it's necessary to have faith plus works. Faith plus obedience to the law, in particular circumcision, but even dietary laws. So it's a mix. Today, it's mixing faith with something, mixing faith with performance, mixing faith, this is very common, mixing faith with baptism. The answer to all that is no. It is faith, and saving faith alone is the only acceptable response on the part of people. Just real quickly, when we say saving faith, we put it that way to distinguish saving faith from non-saving faith. As you know, the demons believe and tremble, so they're not saved. Saving faith inherently is an objective faith. There's faith in objective data about Christ, who he is and what he did. It is a repentant faith, just inherently so, a repentant faith. There is a turning from trusting in self to trusting in Christ and loving sin to now understanding sin and abhorring sin. There is submission inherent in this saving faith. There is a willingness in that turn to follow Christ as Lord and Savior. So all of that is not something separate. It's just a way to press on saving faith to describe what it is. It is a submissive, objective, repentant, humble faith. This faith is the genuine heart response, the genuine heart commitment to Christ that's connected to genuine heart recognition and grief over personal sin, recognition of and grief over personal sin. And this genuine heart belief then is evidenced always in the desire to follow and serve and obey Christ. The person who expresses this genuine saving faith, and this person only, according to the scripture here, has eternal life. That's a very exclusive message. There's no other response except it. Now, interestingly, Jesus says this in such a way that he actually indicates not that eternal life is a reward of some sort, it's not the result of that I believe, and if I believe with enough intensity, there is this earning that happens, that now eternal life then is graciously given to me as a result of that. Actually, in the way it's worded here, and granted, this is very technical that I don't have time to develop, but what Jesus says here is that the one who believes on Christ that way does so because what he has is eternal life. He has it. And that agrees with the teaching of John chapter 3 and that famous interaction between Jesus and Nicodemus, where Jesus tells Nicodemus that to see the kingdom of God, you must be born again. And more precisely, what that means is you must be born from above. You have to have a spiritual birth. And it's something sovereignly done by God, illustrated by the wind. We can't control the wind and predict the wind, really. We can only see the results of it. God, according to his own sovereign will, regenerates the spiritually dead sinner. And at that moment that God does that, the person is alive, spiritually alive, has life, is in the immediate possession of life, and the response of their heart is faith. That is the evidence of what God has done. It's the regenerating work of the Holy Spirit that gives life is what produces that faith. And granted, it's very technical what I'm saying. The fact is, in our experience, there's no separation there. God does this miraculous work to the heart, and the heart's response is faith. But from that very moment, eternal life is included, spiritual life. Eternal life that we taste now, we have now, and we know it in its fullest extent in heaven. So those who are true believers in Jesus not only have the hope of eternal life in the future, but they enjoy the possession of it now. That verb has is present tense. It's present from the moment of God's sovereign work, the possession of eternal life. Also, just to get technical again, the particular construction here used to describe the believer is a participle, we call it, something more literally translated like this, the believing one. That's really the way you would see it, the believing one. He who believes, it's the believing one has eternal life, is really a good way to say it. And that indicates that this person's life then is characterized by something. The believing one has eternal life, and it's an ongoing state. There's ongoing, never-ending belief in Jesus from the moment of God's sovereign work. Faith then has this beginning point in time, but it goes onward without end. True believers persevere in that faith all the way to the end, throughout heaven and eternity even. My point tonight is this is the only response accepted by God, and if it's real, it'll be evidence in this ongoing life of faith that brings forth fruit from that point on. Now, in verse 48, Jesus just goes on to reiterate some of the truth he's already proclaimed to that crowd, such as his identity. He says it again, I'm the bread of life. That metaphor, again, is emphasizing the fact that Jesus' mission on earth, let me just say that for a moment, his mission on earth centered on meeting people's true spiritual needs. That's what he came to be, the bread of life. He was not just merely concerned with people's physical needs. He was a compassionate Savior, no doubt about it. And he met people's physical needs. But that was not his mission. I'm the bread of life, spiritual life. It wasn't a mission to solve all the problems of the culture and take care of all the injustices in society. He was not on a political mission to be a political leader, not on a military mission. The people wanted that of him. But that's not the same thing as being the bread of life. And then in verse 49, to further emphasize the priority of something spiritual over something physical, he reminded them what was the end result for their ancestors back in the days of the wilderness, who had also been miraculously physically fed. This connection runs through this chapter that Christ performed this miracle and gave them bread. That automatically brought up the understanding of, yeah, our ancestors were fed bread, manna, back in the wilderness miraculously. So Jesus throws that in here. Let me just remind you, he's sort of saying, your fathers ate the manna, ate the bread in the wilderness, and guess what? They still died. You have your physical needs met and you still die. People in the crowd, though, that's what they wanted. They liked the idea of him performing a miracle like the one in the wilderness all those centuries before, but as incredible and wonderful as that miracle was, it did not impart spiritual life. They died. Jesus is saying, what I bring is so far superior to physical bread, because physical bread sustains life only for a little while. What I am the source of is eternal life. And verse 50 adds even more emphasis to this. This is the bread which comes down out of heaven so that one may eat of it and not die. It's interesting that he once again speaks of his deity coming out of heaven, but instead of saying believe, he changes terms and speaks in terms of eating. It's a metaphor here. Eat is another way to say what the only acceptable response is. You must believe, you must eat. Eat of Christ to believe in him. He obviously didn't mean it literally. It's another way to say saving faith. But there's a great and obvious analogy between physical eating and believing, isn't there, if you think about it? I mean, many writers have said this. Food has to be eaten in order for you to benefit from it. So same thing's true about truth. It must be internalized personally. You can't just know about the food. You have to eat it. You can't just merely know about the truth. You have to embrace it and act upon it. Hebrews 4 verse 2 says, the word they heard did not profit them because it was not united by faith in those who heard. So there's a great analogy there. Look at it this way as well. There's another aspect of the analogy. People eat because they're hungry. Otherwise, they're not interested in food. And God is the one by His Spirit and His Word who awakens someone to their spiritual hunger, to their lost condition. And they have a desire then to eat spiritual food. And just like you can't eat for somebody else, no one can eat for you. You must believe yourself. You can't believe for somebody else. So it's a great metaphor. And to eat of this bread is the only acceptable response. Christ must be embraced as Lord and Savior. He must be embraced as the very bread by which you live your life. It's a very exclusive message. It's the only acceptable response from people. Third, and lastly, the gospel is exclusive. For all those reasons, it presents the only acceptable way to the Father. It presents the only acceptable response from people. But here's a third example of its exclusivity. The gospel presents the only acceptable remedy for sin. Our final verse is verse 51. It begins with Jesus once again stating his identity, where he's from, also restating the concept of faith using the metaphor of eating. But he says this, I am the living bread that came down out of heaven. If anyone eats of this bread, he will live forever. But then the second half of the verse brings up the idea of sacrifice. And the bread, also which I will give for the life of the world, is my flesh. Now we call this in theology, the sacrifice, a vicarious sacrifice. The word vicarious just means something done or suffered by one person as a substitute for another. So we use that term to describe the substitutionary death of Christ. It's the substitutionary sacrifice of Christ or the vicarious sacrifice of Christ. And it's that concept that's captured in the little preposition, for. For the life. He was going to give his life for the world. It's this preposition that means on behalf of, in the place of. And you find it so many places. In John especially, talking about this sacrifice. John 10 verse 15. I lay down my life for the sheep. John 11 verse 51. Even Caiaphas the high priest prophesied. It says, here's what he prophesied. John 11 51. That Jesus was going to die for the nation. He said a mouthful there. John 15, 13, greater love has no one than this, than one lay down his life for his friends. It's an important concept, this idea of Jesus' death being a vicarious sacrifice, a substitutionary sacrifice. And so you find it repeated in the New Testament, not just in John. Matthew 20, verse 28, the Son of Man came to give his life as a ransom for many. 2 Corinthians 5:21, God made Christ who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf. Galatians 1:4, Christ gave himself for our sins. Ephesians 5:2, Christ loved you and gave himself up for us. And on it goes. And obviously, when you talk about the substitutionary death, you can't help but go back in your mind to the prophecy of Isaiah hundreds of years before this bread of life preached this sermon that day in Capernaum. Isaiah 53 prophesied it, verses 4 and 5, for example. Surely our griefs he himself bore, our sorrows he carried. Verse 5, he was pierced through for our transgressions, crushed for our iniquities. The chastening for our well-being fell upon him. So back to our text. He says, he said he was offering his flesh in death, speaking about the cross. That was the price of our redemption. It was the only sacrifice God would accept, the only sacrifice sufficient to pay for our sin. And just remember, it's sin that keeps people from being in this relationship with God. Sin being defined as every violation of God's moral law, every sinful thought, every sinful motive, every sinful action, every moment of not doing what we should do, all of that constitutes and forms a record that condemns a person before God. And it's so serious in God's eyes that James 2 verse 10 puts it this way, that if you disobey even one aspect of God's law, God says you're guilty of the whole thing. That is our problem. And God's expectation is that people must obey the whole thing. We must live perfect lives. That gives us purpose, righteousness that we can stand for before God. That's what God requires, and that is a huge problem. Because no one can keep that standard. There's no way for sinners to have a relationship with God that way. He hates sin, but Christ, in his death on the cross, made reconciliation between man and God. Sinful man and holy God made that reconciliation possible by his vicarious death, his substitutionary death, and then by his resurrection from the dead after being buried for 3 days. Romans 4:25, he was delivered over because of our transgressions and was raised because of our justification. Just remember, the doctrine of the resurrection, the proclamation of the resurrection is part of the gospel message. There's another important term that oozes out of all this that Jesus is saying. He doesn't use it here, but obviously we're drawing upon our understanding of other words that capture some of this. It's that word propitiation. That means to be satisfied. Jesus' sacrifice of his flesh on the cross made propitiation for our sins, Hebrews 2:17 says. It satisfied God's justice and wrath. 1 John 2:2, he himself is the propitiation for our sins, satisfying God, this holy God. That's what Christ's sacrifice of his flesh on the cross did. It completely satisfied God the Father's wrath and justice concerning sins. When Christ died, he actually accomplished that. It wasn't that he was just somehow making it possible for God's justice to be satisfied. He satisfied it. It was atonement in full, a price actually paid. Not just potentially paid. It was actually paid, atoning for all the sins of all who would ever come and believe. We sometimes call this the doctrine of particular redemption, that Jesus actually did redeem his people. But it kind of captures what the angel told Joseph in Matthew 1:21, that you'll call this baby Jesus because he will save his people. He will do it. He will save his people from their sins. Well, back to verse 51. Another important phrase here in this statement by Jesus. He was going to give his body as a sacrifice, he says, for the life of the world. That's giving us the universal scope of the sacrifice. And what it means here is that Christ offered his flesh as a sacrifice for all kinds of people, all nations, not merely just for Israel. John the Baptist saw him and said, "Behold, here's the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world." John 4:42, this one is indeed the Savior of the world. This means that Jesus died for people, not just from one culture, one race, one ethnic group, one social level, one educational level. Those things don't mean anything to God. That's why Isaiah put it in these terms, Isaiah 45, verse 22. God says, turn to me and be saved, all the ends of the earth. Galatians 3:28, there's neither Jew nor Greek nor slave nor free man. There's neither male nor female, not in Christ. Colossians 3:11, there's no distinction between Greek and Jew, circumcised and uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave, free man. The Great Commission, make disciples of all nations. This is the universal scope of God's redemptive plan. So back to our text again. What an important statement this is by Jesus. His death on the cross was crucial for us having a relationship with the Father. Crucial for having our sin problem solved. And this is part of the exclusive message of the gospel. Nothing else would do it. Nothing else can satisfy God, a holy, just God. There's no other sacrifice acceptable to God for the payment of sin. And yet people pursue other things. You can put it in these terms. No amount of penance is ever enough. And yet that's the default setting of most people, that somehow they've got to do something in their performance to make up for their sin. It's the teaching of the false religion like Roman Catholicism and other false religions, but it's the default setting of all people to do penance. It's something I must do. But no amount of penance is ever enough. No amount of effort to change and be different is enough. No amount of religious deeds is ever enough. So many people think that God works on a scale somehow. As a pharmacist, we had scales and we weighed out things to measure them properly. They think God does that. He puts our sin on one side of the scale and he puts our works on the other side. They just need to outweigh the sin. Or he puts us on the scale and he puts our horrible neighbor on the other side of the scale. And surely I'm better than that. I mean, some form or other, that's the view of Islam, that's the view of Mormonism, the view of Catholicism, it's the view of every false religion, that idea of works and a scale. But what a contrast the gospel is to all of that. It's a very narrow message, very exclusive. One and only one payment for sin is acceptable by God. And that one payment was made by Jesus, giving himself voluntarily as a sacrifice, taking our sin upon himself, willingly dying as a substitute in our place, paying the debt of our sin. That one sacrifice was totally accepted by God. This emphasizes the exclusivity of the gospel message about Christ. And the quintessential summary statement of this will be made by Jesus in John 14, verse 6. Jesus said, "No one comes to the Father but through me." The gospel presents the only acceptable way to the Father. The gospel presents the only acceptable response from the people. The gospel presents the only acceptable remedy for sin. And let me just leave you with two broad-reaching implications of all of this for us. I could give you more, but certainly these two are obvious to me. Here's one. We got to make sure that we learn and understand something connected to what I said at the beginning, and that is true meaning, true purpose. Having the aching of our souls met, our spiritual need met, all of that, however you say it, true meaning and fulfillment in life and purpose is found only in knowing and serving Christ, because he's the bread of life. If a person considers themselves maybe all-sufficient spiritually, then that person won't come to the bread of life to eat. But that person will go away and try to satisfy their heart hunger with all the allurements of the world and possessions and finding it in other people, perhaps, or in pursuits, in sexual indulgences, whatever it might be. But it never changes the reality that joy, real joy, comes from knowing the great God of the universe, the only way possible through Christ. I like what James Montgomery Boyce said. "The sad fact is," Boyce writes, "that many would rather feed," listen to this carefully, The sad fact is that many would rather feed on the dry crackers of human philosophy or the spoiled fruit of good works than to come to Him, the bread of life. Somebody might say, well, are you just talking about the degrees of happiness? I mean, maybe, all right, maybe I'd be a little more happy if I did that, but are you talking about that there's partial satisfaction and but then there's a greater satisfaction? And my answer is no. What Scripture is talking about is something called life versus death. To know Jesus is to live eternally. To refuse Him is eternal death. So the question to people can be that, do you want life or death? The wages of sin is death. That's one implication. True meaning and purpose in life is only found in the bread of life. And here's another obvious one to me. When you start talking about the exclusivity of the gospel message, it's a message that we've been given to proclaim. We should remember, second here, that an important reason that we're left on earth, once we're saved, is to proclaim this exclusive message, to get it out. You've heard other preachers say this, I'm sure. I have many times. Our pastor in California used to say this, that when God saves us, why didn't He just take us to heaven? Everything's better there. Why did He leave us here? Is it just to serve and go to conferences and enjoy them and worship and enjoy intimacy with the Lord through Bible study? No matter what you put on the list, all that's going to be better in heaven. I heard that in a sermon just recently. That one of the points about heaven is that it's better. A little bit of a lame way of saying it, I think, but it's just better than anything else. So all of that's going to be better there. More pure. I'm not the greatest evangelist in the world at all. I mean, I've been trained for evangelism in so many different ways, and I have done so many things. I have gone to laundry mats and sat there and made friends with people and try to share the gospel with them. I've gone to the beach. I've gone to the mall. I've gone door to door, knocking on doors. And I'm not good at most of that. But I can't deny the fact that ultimately we're here for proclamation, to tell others about Christ, evangelism. That's the Great Commission. For Peter says it this way in 1 Peter 3:15. He says that we've got to be ready to give a reason for the hope that's within us to people. Jesus said it this way to His disciples. They were fishermen. So He said, follow Me and I will make you fishers of men. And what a great statement that is. But we've got to be careful what the kind of fishing He was talking about. I live on a lake and periodically I go down to it and I'll take my rod and reel and put some bait on it and I'll cast it out, you know, and reel it in. If that's not working, I'll find another kind of worm and put on there and cast out. That's not the kind of fishing they did. It's not the kind of fishing Christ was referring to. It was net fishing. You throw the net out. That's what we do in evangelism. We're not trying to find the right bait that'll meet that person and get them to bite. We proclaim this message as a net and we just throw it out. A gospel net. And the results of casting that gospel net and proclaiming that exclusive message, the results are all up to God. He causes His fish to run into that net. Paul said that in 2 Timothy 2:10. He said, I suffer all these afflictions and persecutions and trials and stuff for the sake of God's chosen ones so that they will come to Christ. So we just keep throwing out the net and there's three possible results, and I think you see those really in Paul at the end of Paul's sermon in Athens at the bottom of Mars Hill there, and he preached, you know, this great sermon there in Acts 17. It's a model sermon, and you get to the end of that, and you find there were three results in Acts 17 verses 32 and 34. Some sneered, rejected. Some said, "I got to think about it some more." Some followed. Some believed. That never changes. We cast the net. and God's ordained purposes happen. Just make sure you're casting the right net, this exclusive message. Don't change it. Don't be afraid of it. Don't be embarrassed by it. God has ordained the end, theologians like to say, but we also are quick to rush to say, but he's also ordained the means to the end, and the means is our proclamation of the gospel. Being ready to give an account of the hope that's within us, that we have come to know the bread of life. We've had our soul satisfied, and we're not spiritually hungry anymore, and we have eternal life, and we're going to go to heaven when we die. Let me tell you how that happens. I like to think of it this way as well. Because we call this gospel message, the word gospel, ultimately, is going to mean the good news. It's news. So another way to say our responsibility of what we're left here for is we are news announcers. Do you have news stations? I guess you do. And they announce the news. You know, if you want to be depressed, watch those shows. They're, you know, get your blood boiling or something. We have those. They're not supposed to twist the news and all that kind of stuff, you know. They're not supposed to spin it. They're just supposed to announce it, report it. That's what we are, news announcers. We announce, here's what happened almost 2,000 years ago outside the city of Jerusalem. This is Jesus. This is who he was. This is how he lived. This is what he did. This is the sacrifice he made. This is why he made it. And God raised him from the dead 3 days later. And those who believe in that, put their trust in that, have eternal life. Announce the news. You announce the exclusive message, and you trust God for the results of it. That's his job, not ours. I love John 6. I could talk about it forever. But all the things that are in that sermon and all that Jesus said and did. But at least remember this. Message that's been given to us. Let's pray. Father, I take such comfort in the fact that the news we announce hasn't changed. From generation to generation to generation, through the hundreds of years, the message never changes. Forgive us, Lord, for thinking that we need to change it somehow, to improve it. Forgive us if we've ever been embarrassed about it. If we've ever been fearful to just announce the news that's happened. But Lord, we're so thankful that you've opened our hearts here tonight. If we know Christ, you've opened our hearts to hear and see Christ, that he is the bread of life, the ultimate source of purpose and meaning, fulfillment, forgiveness of sin, a relationship with God the Father. Thank you for opening our hearts to that. We never would have believed it on our own. So thank you for doing that, for saving us. But Lord, enable us by your word and by your spirit now to do what you've left us here to do, to proclaim this wonderful, powerful, exclusive, timeless, non-changing message to the lost world about us, around us. I do pray for anyone here who still satisfying themselves on the dry crackers of human opinion and majority rule and philosophy, who are still chasing after the spoiled fruit of self-effort and works, or someone who is deceived by the lies of the world, the allurements of the world. Lord, pluck them out of that darkness and be gracious to them to open their hearts that they might see the bread of life and come and eat. May you put that cry within their heart to say to Christ, be merciful to me, a sinner, and save me. In our wonderful Savior's name, amen.